As we continue our worship in the Word, open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 this morning. As we continue in the book of preparation where the Lord Christ has gathered His own and is with His own alone at that Last Supper. The betrayer has departed and the Lord Christ now speaks to His own. We're going to be reading just simply verses 1 through 6 in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for that marvelous and that wonderful grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a reflection of the whole triune heart for guilty sinners. Oh, Father, we thank You for sending Your Son for us to seek and to save that which was lost. And we thank You that those whom He seeks, He finds. And we, seeking, finding Him, find eternal life. We thank You, Lord God, for Your goodness. We rejoice in Your marvelous grace. Lord, though we do not even are able in our own minds to comprehend the fullness of it, our eyes have not seen nor our ears heard all that You have prepared for those who love You. Father, we thank You that we have been apprehended by Christ. And Lord God, we desire to gain and lay hold more and more of Him. Show us His beauty. Help us to hear His words this morning to His own on that Last Supper night before He Himself would depart to carry out the will and pleasure of the Father upon the cross of Calvary, going to the grave, rising again in glory, ascending into Your right hand. Oh, Father, may we ourselves be encouraged, may we be comforted by the words of this wonderful Comforter and Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Jesus says to His own, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." We have a special case this morning as we come to this text, and it's a case of heart trouble. Heart trouble, troubled disciples, troubled followers of Jesus Christ. "Do not let your heart be troubled," is the way this text opens. Jesus has just laid out disturbing and difficult news to them. He has told them in verse 21 that He will be betrayed. There is the horror of betrayal that has been set forth. There is the prospect of His own absence and their loss of His presence. He is about to leave them, He has told them in verse 33 of chapter 13, and they can't follow. And then there is the specter, the awful specter of imminent failure. He has told Peter that very shortly, even that night, before the cock crows, he will deny Him three times. And so in the face of that news that is perplexing, it is really heart-shattering and shaking. They themselves wondering who the betrayer might be. They themselves already struggling over the fact that that one whom they have followed so long will now in some way depart from them and be gone, and they can't follow Him. And then the fact that one of their own is going to be a denier, they themselves wondering whether or not he, the bold one, if he will fall, what about themselves? And their hearts are troubled. It's all unsettling to them, defection, departure, denial. And now Christ seeks to comfort them. The Scripture says, "Let not your heart be troubled." That word trouble has appeared already three times. And it has appeared with reference to the heart of Christ. Three times he has been the troubled one up to this point. Three times he has been the one who has been marked by trouble as he came to the grave of Lazarus and saw the weeping of Mary and the friends. And he has found his own heart broken before the prospect of death and what sin has done. He himself has been troubled and shattered as it came to his mind with the approach of the Greeks wanting to see Jesus, that now the hour had come for him to be glorified, an hour which would mean his own death on the cross, his own being deserted, not by a close friend, but by the Father, the eternal Father himself. He himself now bearing in his own body the wrath which sinners deserved. He himself was troubled by the prospects that he himself would bear the wrath and judgment of men. And then we saw that trouble again when he himself trembled at that very table, which they are troubled at, when he would announce, "One of you is going to betray me." The very mechanism for his departure is going to be the betrayal of one of his own, whom he has chosen, who has been with them so long. Christ, the troubled one. Christ, who himself knows now that it is the hour for him to depart. Christ, who knows what the nature of that departure is going to be, that he himself is going to Gethsemane, where he will pour out himself in a bloody sweat, in the wrestling of his own humanity with the divine will. Christ, knowing that he will go on to mocking and slander and spitting and beating, knowing that he will go to a cross, not only where he will suffer physical shame and ignominy, but where he will bear eternal loss for the sake of sinners, where he will bear the wrath of God. Here is Christ, indeed, bearing, as it were, the prospect of death, bearing the prospect of judgment, bearing the prospect of desertion. Christ himself, who will bear the wrath, the troubled one, doing what? Seeking to comfort the hearts of his troubled ones. The blessed Christ now seeking to tenderly deal with the hearts of his own. Isn't that amazing? I mean, the prospects of what Christ faces would break any heart, would unravel any soul that had any mind with regard to what he himself would engage in. He goes with full knowledge of those things. And yet, in the face of that, Christ says to his own, "Let not your heart be troubled." Beloved, that's an encouraging thing, isn't it? Now in glory, now having borne the wrath, now having conquered, now having been given the preeminent place, do you think Christ himself will be any less sympathetic, any less interested in the shattered and broken hearts of his own people, in the face of prospects of things which shatter them? Do you think Christ himself now, who in himself had all of those great things before him, before the cross, now having conquered, will be indifferent to the sufferings and the troubles of his own? I don't think so. "Let not your heart be troubled" is a most encouraging word from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the burden that these verses, these chapters carry. This is the burden of chapters 14, 15, and 16. Do not let your hearts be troubled in the prospect of my departure. Because I want to encourage you. I want to comfort you. I want to console you. I want to strengthen you. They don't even yet have a prospect, an understanding fully of deed what that departure means. The departure itself, just the leaving itself, is enough to disturb them and unsettle their souls. But Christ seeks to settle them. And so I want us to look, in fact, that's the burden. Notice verse 27, that's the burden as we come to the end of the chapter. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." That's Christ's concern, is to take away the doubt, to take away the fear. It's the way he closes his discourse at the very end of John chapter 16 before he offers his high prayer. Verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Not turmoil, that you may be calm of soul, that your souls may be settled and be established in the things that I've set forth, and not unsettled by the things that you can't yet understand, and the prospect, it seems, of the things that I say of danger and hostility. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. Take courage. Let your heart not be troubled. I have overcome the world. So how does he do that? Well, that's what we're looking at as we come down to this section and just taking this first part of this section of encouragement and strengthening. He gives us a heart-settling remedy, and then he sets forth heart-settling realities. Heart-settling remedy, and maybe I just say heart-comforting realities. What's the heart-settling remedy to a troubled soul? Well, here it is. This is his first, this is the fundamental counsel upon which all of the rest is to be taken. It really forms the foundation for everything else. This is the burden of the chapter. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is what they must do. This is what they must continue to do if they're going to get their bearings and stabilize their staggering souls. It isn't saying anything that the writers of the Old Testament have not said before, but it says much more. It is calling for emphatic trust in God. I say emphatic. I think my version, the New American Standard, and I think it's that way in many of the versions, except maybe for the King James and then the New King James, does not put it in the imperative in both cases. Some of the verses will say this. I think it's the King James, and it could be that way because it's hard to know in the original whether it's an indicative that just simply states a fact or an imperative that says this is what you must do. And in those versions it says this: you believe in God, believe in me. One is the indicative: you believe in God, therefore believe in me. I submit to you that the way the version I have renders it, I believe, is the correct version. It is, believe in God, believe in me. And in fact, there's several reasons I believe that. First of all, is that the very first thing is an imperative. Don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, it's an imperative. And so he meets the imperative of settling your soul by a double imperative of trust and reliance, of confidence in God himself. In fact, in the original language, and normally I won't mess with this, but here's what it does. When you look at the original text, it's like this: believe in God, in me, believe. On both sides, you have the response. It's bracketed. The bracketed response is to believe. The object is in God and in the Son. In other words, there's an imperative. It's an emphatic imperative. It's this: you've got to get your bearings, and how you get your bearings is by this trust in God. Set your soul's anchor in God and in me. Trust God, trust me. Faith, that's where faith has to go. Faith has to go to God. Faith has to go to the Son. Faith not only brings us to God, but faith also brings us out of despair when we come to God. Faith is wonderful for the deliverance of our souls. Faith in God and in His Son is wonderful for bringing us out of the bondage of sin, bringing us out of the doom of sin's judgment. But faith also is necessary to bring us out of hopelessness, to bring us out of despair. Faith must continue. And in fact, that's really what he's saying. Continue believing in God. Continue believing in me is the whole idea. You must keep believing in me. You must renew your faith in me. You must put your confidence in me and in God. You must listen to us. And I think that's really the part of the whole idea. When he says, believe in God, believe in me, he's setting them to put their focus on God as he's revealed himself, his word, his will, his purposes, his promises, and what Christ himself is about to say. You need to listen. Faith is linked to listening. Faith is linked to attending to what Christ is about to say. Believe in God, believe also in me. Faith is necessary for salvation, but also for comfort. also for comfort. And where do you go for comfort? Where do you go for strength? Where do you go for stability? Where do you go to settle your soul? Jesus says, to God and to me. That's where you go.
Amen.
Well, can you tell me something a little bit more complicated? Sorry. That's it. You get anxious. You get worried. Where do you go? Where are you going to settle your soul? Believe in God. Believe also in me. This must be your confidence. This is where you have to set your soul's anchor. Look at me. Listen to me. Lean on me. Think of me. That's where it goes. Now notice, and this is what is so marvelous about this. There is emphatic trust with two imperatives. Believe, believe. There is an emphatic foundation. God and the Son. You've got a double imperative, and you've got a double foundation. God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Either of them is sufficient for comfort. Either of them is enough to settle the soul. But Christ in this context says, look at Him, lean on Him, and lean on Him as He is connected with me. I mean, there's something far, far different than the saint of old, the psalmist of old, the David of old, the sons of Asaph of old, the sons of Korah of old, when they say, trust God, trust God, trust God. Now it's trust God and His Son who has revealed Him. Now we know even more what He is like. Now even more we know His gracious, generous purposes, because we have heard Him speak through the Son. We've seen Him act in the deeds of the Son. We understand His purpose and pleasure through the ministry of the Son. The Son has revealed Him. The Son has brought Him near. The Son has made God, as it were, tangible to our faith, not our abstract. Believe in this God who sent this Son. Believe in this Son who has revealed the Father. There is no separation of the two anymore. Faith has a particular wonderful object, God and His Son.
Amen.
They're linked. I mean, isn't it interesting that Jesus calls for the same response to Him that He calls and commands that they give to God. What does that mean? I mean, he puts it, it's the highest Christology, the highest statement that you could ever imagine. Again, if you want to take this to the JWs, take it. Jesus is saying, give the same confidence, the same reliance, the same trust and casting of your whole soul upon me as you do to God. Believe in God, believe in me. There will be no contradiction. There will be no offense taken. Indeed, they are equal, they are same, they are eternally linked in essence. They are eternally linked in their purpose. They are eternally linked in their sympathy and their strength and in their support for staggering souls. I mean, this is incredible. It's one of those things that it's hard to get a grasp of how glorious this is, as Jesus simply just comes out with it. He who believes in me does not believe in me, Jesus said earlier in John 12:44, but believes in Him who sent me. Trusting and putting your whole soul in Christ, you will not miss God. Laying your whole soul in all of its desires and intentions and struggles and asking for His help and support, you will not miss God coming and leaning and relying upon Christ. And as you come to God in all His fullness, this God who has revealed Himself from the beginning of the days as that great and solemn Creator and sovereign over all things, the great promiser of redemption and consummation in all hope, then we look to Him and we realize that all of His purposes are being fulfilled now through that promised Son.
Amen.
There's no other place to go. This is where it is. This is where all of our confidence is to be placed. They're inseparably linked. God without the Son is hidden, veiled, distant, unapproachable. God without the Son cannot be drawn near to. God without the Son cannot, in a sense, be thought of without shaking and quaking. But God in the Son is approachable and near. God in the Son brings me pardon and peace and approach to the living God. I can't separate them. Jesus will not separate them. Believe in God, the sender. Believe in me, the sent. Believe in the sovereign who sends. And believe in the saver who carries out the will of God. Yes. Beloved, what a wonderful ground for us. What a wonderful resource and all sufficiency in the call of Christ. Don't let your heart be troubled. Do you realize who God is? Do you realize who He is? Have I not revealed Him? Have I not manifested Him? Do you not realize that looking to me, trusting in me, believing upon me, is as it were casting your whole soul upon the very one who sent me and for whose very purpose I am here? It's essential. Faith in the Son is not optional. Faith in the Father in any meaningful sense is impossible apart from faith in Christ. And so there is what I would call the heart-settling remedy. I mean, it always gets back down to that. I've got to trust. I've got to look to that God and to His Son. Now, I want to come, as Jesus says, it's almost as that's the means by which He gets our attention. Believe in God, believe in me. And then having set their minds where they ought to be, now He begins to tell them the truth about Himself and the Father, that they ought to listen and believe and trust if they're going to be comforted and have their souls settled. And so we have this heart-comforting reality. In verses 2 and 3, it's what I call a sure reception. A sure reception. Christ now begins to give them the first ground of consolation, and there's many in this chapter, and it follows out. But here, this full of comfort, it's kind of a homey metaphor. It's a different picture than we find in many of the other accounts, synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. This is a wonderful picture. It's a picture that some of you are so familiar with because it's probably read all the time at funeral sermons. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to understand that this was not preached at a sermon. This is preached to the living who must continue to live without fear and staggering. It's addressed to the living here. All right? That's its initial application. It wasn't preached at a funeral. Not to say that it can't be. Okay? But He's giving encouragement to the living. He's giving encouragement to us. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. My Father's house, dwelling places. I go to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you, that where I am, you may be also. It's a wonderful metaphor. It's a picture, as it were, of their hope. Of their sure hope in Him. And through it, Christ Himself is going to give them perspective on His departure, on His leaving. What am I leaving for? Is really what He's letting them know. And really it's this. I'm leaving for you. I'm leaving for you. And I want you to know this. I'm not leaving forever. I'm leaving to come back to you, to get you, that we will never part again. Amen. That's the hope. That's the glorious and wonderful hope. You have a sure hope, is what He says. Even in the prospect of my leaving, I want you to know what I'm leaving for, and I want you to know that I'm coming back for you, never to leave you again. In my Father's house, I mean, there's a lot of wonderful realities here. And the first one is the fact that there is a place for us. There's room for us. Not at the inn, but in heaven itself.
Amen.
My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. He directed their troubled hearts to the reality of a high and large house, a family dwelling, the house of His Father, God Himself. God has a house for them. What is that house? Where is it? Well, the metaphor speaks of heaven itself. That's the place indeed of God's what we know that God is omnipresent. We know that God is everywhere and every place, immanent. But we also know that God has been pleased to manifest His special presence in special places. And one of the very special places in which He manifests His presence is in heaven itself. The scripture in the Old Testament calls it His holy habitation. The place from which He looks down upon the sons of men. Jesus directs us in Matthew when we pray to our Father who is scattered across the cosmos, through the cosmos, and makes up the cosmos. He says, no, pray to your Father who is in heaven. There's a place where He manifests His special presence. We have come to the heavenly city. We have come to the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the place where God manifests His presence, the place where He meets and receives and enjoys the fellowship and company of His own, that very place where His spectacular glory is revealed. Jesus says, in that house, in that high, holy, wonderful, unimaginable habitation, He says there's many dwelling places. Some versions say mansions. You'd say, this is going to be like Montecito. No. It's kind of funny that it's kind of got stuck in a mansions was kind of, it was from the Latin Vulgate, and mansion simply in those days when Tyndale recorded his English version just simply meant a dwelling place. That's all that a mansion meant. Nowadays it means a palatial dwelling. I'm just looking for my mansion in the sky. Well, I don't want to disappoint you, okay? Because, in fact, I know you won't be disappointed, whatever He gives you. Okay? It's all glorious. I just want you to know what the focus is. It isn't on the fact that you've got a 24-room thing that beats Oprah's up in heaven. That's not the point. The point is that there are many dwelling places. I am going, but I am not going there alone. And I'm not going for myself alone. There are many rooms there, and I am going to prepare those for you. In other words, what is focused on, it's not the lavishness of your accommodations, it's the roominess of them. Not the nature, but the abundance. There's plenty of room for you. There is room in heaven for you. The Father has space for my followers. That's the glory of it. That's what He's seeking to do. My Father's house is not for me alone, but for others with me. And this is something that you may be sure about. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's almost like truly, truly, I say to you. I'm emphatic about this. There is a place. It's with my Father. It is my Father's. And there is a place for you. And there's a certainty about it. And then saying, well, that's wonderful. But now He says something even more wonderful. This is why I am going. So you can be there. For I go to prepare a place for you. This is what my leaving is for. This is the purpose. This is for your advantage, as He's going to say. A place for the Father's, in the Father's heavenly abode. Now it's interesting. He doesn't say the specifics of what that preparation is. I think some people think, well, you know, He's just going to go like the maids at the Motel 6 or the Marriott. He's just going to go and kind of clean up the room, put down the sheets and put a little chocolate and a note and say, glad you're here. Of course, maybe that just shows my own weirdness of mind. What kind of preparation? It says there's a place already. How in the world is He going to prepare a place? The idea is not that the preparation is going to take place upon His arrival there. The, the preparation is going to take place through his arrival there. He is going, it is his going that prepares. It's his going to the cross that prepares the place for us. It's the going there with his own merit and righteousness full and intact, his obedience unbroken, that will be accounted to sinners, that they themselves might be able to stand not in their own merit, but in his merit, in his very presence. It is that which prepares the way. His own character, his own obedience, his own faithfulness to the whole will of God for us. He will go to remove all the obstacles that keeps us out of that place, the obstacle of our own sin and guilt. He will go to the cross of Calvary, and there he will remove the obstacle that keeps us away from the presence of God, that we ourselves might come into his presence. He will ascend into heaven as our representative, as our forerunner, and he will pave the way for us through a new and living way, which he inaugurates through his flesh, through his blood. He will open heaven up for us by his own sacrifice, and then he will go there into the presence of God, as the writer to the Hebrews say, now in the presence of God for us. His very presence is the preparation. The very one who comes in our place, the very Lamb of God, who is our Lamb, who is our substitute, who is our living head. The head will go first, that the rest of the members might follow, but the head is secure, and so are we. It is all the work of Christ. It is all of his glorious obedience, his glorious bloodletting, his death, his resurrection to life, his ascending, and his presence that prepares the way for us. How can we be there? Because he's there. And he came that we might be there. I mean, this is the glorious reality. He enters, and you begin to think of those incredible analogies of the high priest who came, as it were, into the presence of God, bearing, as it were, the names of the children of Israel on those little onyx stones on his shoulder. Christ goes in as the interceder. Christ goes in as the burden bearer on behalf of his own into the presence of God, bringing a better sacrifice than any earthly priest could ever bring. He came like the priests of old, as it were, with that breastpiece, with all of the names bearing upon his heart, upon his own affections and care and concern, the people whom he represents. And there is Christ now in the presence of us, having prepared a way. Heaven is open to his own. This is what I'm going for. If he doesn't go away, those glorious places will not be filled. There's vacancies in a sense, but there'll be no filling of those vacancies without the work of the Son on Calvary's cross. That's the preparation. It's not a neat and clean preparation. It's a bloody, costly one. But it makes it all free to us, the admittance. But notice, okay, you go, you prepare that we can be in the presence of the Father in that glorious relationship of a household, a people that belong to God. But are you coming back? And if I go, verse 3, I like the way it says, literally it says, I come. It's not in the future tense. It's just, I'm coming. I'm going away from you, but I want you to realize this in the face of my absence. I want this to be emblazoned upon your mind. I'm coming again. I come again. That's the glorious reality. And I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. The language is so richly expressive. Almost every single of these little tiny words that Jesus uses here are so personal and denote his own action and interest in regard to his own. I will receive you. The word is, I will take you with myself, unto myself, alongside myself. Paralambano. It speaks of taking or receiving something with, along with. I'm going to gather you with me. And notice, I'm going to gather you with me to myself. to be my own, to belong to me, to be my prized possession. I don't forget you. When I'm gone, you are still on my mind. When I leave, it is for you to prepare a place for you. And when I leave, I'm coming. Because I want to receive you again. I want to take you alongside myself. And I want to bring you to myself with the ultimate end that where I am, you may be also. That you will never be apart from me again. Amen. That coming is His glorious second coming. It's not the coming in death. He's not talking about the death of His own here. He's talking about His own death. But He wants them to know in the whole broad perspective, you have a sure future. And I just want to let you know in this incredible little picture, it is a home with God. It is to be with me. And that is what I'm coming for. And that's why I go away. I go to secure your heavenly future with the Father and with me. Beloved, that's our end. That's our goal. That's our destiny. That's our destination. And as one said, if we know that the end is sure, what difference does it make what comes in between? Amen. Now, I realize it does matter. We feel it. But what we need to know is that the end is secure. They themselves are going to find a hard path. Nothing like that of their Savior, no, by any means, no. But indeed, what they ought to know at the very outset, if they don't know anything else, is that their future is secure with the Father in His presence because of the work of the Son who will come and gather them and keep them with Him forever. Therefore, let us comfort one another with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, we come to the very, what I call the heart, second heart comforting reality. And it is an all-sufficient Redeemer. It's an all-sufficient Redeemer. Jesus, having set that glorious reality before them. And beloved, that ought to be the reality that is in our own minds if we're going to be comforted. I know the end. And you know the way where I am going. Literally, where I go. You know the way. What? We do? I think Jesus gets contradicted by Thomas here, doesn't he? No, we don't. We don't know where. And if we don't know where, there's no way we know how. I'm trying to plug this into my nav system, and I don't know where to put the destination. And so there's no way I'm going to be able to get there unless you tell me where. Now, what do we know? Already Peter has asked, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, isn't he? I'm going to the Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place in heaven for you. It's already been said, but still their own minds are so befuddled, so taken up with all of their despair and discouragement that it's hard for anything at this moment of time to sink into their heads. And often we're like that. You do know I'm going. And where I'm going, you know the way. No, we don't. Look what he says. Lord, we don't know where you are going. How do we know the way? They're struggling. It's not the ugly contradiction of unbelief. It's just the perplexed contradiction of discouraged faith. I don't know. No, we really don't. You think we know, but really it's all dark. You're going away, and all of this is really, we don't know where, and we don't know the way. And I think Christ Himself is speaking the truth. They do know the way. It's Him. It's been the one that they have been with all the time. It's the one who they've been following. It's the one who they've been listening. It's the one for whom they have forsaken all things and have begun to follow Him. It's the one whom Peter has confessed, you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Where else can we walk but with you? Amen. You know the way. But he's got this whole idea. Listen, I know where you're going. I know your way. But how in the world can we be in the way that gets us where you're going? That's the idea. How do we get in the way where you're going? Not in the way, but in the way. Okay, you got that. How do we do that? I mean, Christ is, in a sense, shifting the picture a little bit. He has spoken in 2 and 3 about the way that he is taking and what he is going to do to secure that they will be in heaven. But now it changes. How can I myself be in that way that leads me and results in me being there with you? It's very Jewish thought. It's like, well, what do I need to do? What kind of walk do I need to walk in order to get in that way? What kind of thing do I need to do to make sure that that future is mine? That's the whole idea. And so Jesus answers his question. And he gives the most memorable and massive answer that most of us know, don't we? I am the way. And the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus summarizes himself and his work. He just summarizes himself and his work, and he basically focuses on who? Himself.
Amen.
I mean, it's glorious. I mean, where do I go? What do I do? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all of these terms, the way, truth, and life, all those three terms, you notice that they're just connected there. The way, the truth, the life. Each of them, in and of themselves, is massively substantial and sufficient for everything that a believer needs. But he piles them up In a rich diversity of description of himself and what he offers. And I think the focus in light of the context here is on the first one, and the others kind of play their supporting role. The focus is on the way. Notice, you know the way, verse 4. Thomas says, how do we know the way? Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way. And then he ends, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. It's the way. Jesus is the way. What is the way? How is it that I might be accepted of God? How is it that I might have the anticipation of being in the presence of God? How is it that I might have the hope that you will come for me and receive me and take me to be with you forever in his presence, enjoying the glory and favor of God forever and ever? Jesus says, it's me. It's me you're to look to. It's me you're to believe on. It's me you are to trust. Jesus is the personal way.
Amen.
He unapologetically points to himself. And you will notice here again, he opens it up for the sixth time in this gospel. I am. Ego e me. The name of the living God. He takes that name. And it's that name that fills out all the fullness of everything else. I am ego me. Yahweh is the way. Yahweh is the truth. Yahweh is the life. And I am Yahweh.
Amen.
I am God. It is that which defines and fills out everything else that he says here. It's the sixth of those statements. He says what he says because of who he is. There is no one like him. He is ego eimi. He is the great I am. He is the great expression and visible representation of God himself. I like it. How do we know the way? Well, he doesn't say this, does he? I know the way. No. He says, I am the way. He doesn't point to a church. Doesn't point to a denomination. Doesn't point to a prophet. He doesn't point to a teacher. He doesn't point to a ritual. Doesn't point to a system, a ceremony. And he doesn't point to a system. He points to himself. I mean, the glorious aspect here is basically like this. And in fact, the way, it's the destination is who? A person, the Father. The way is what? A person, the Son. I mean, our whole life is wrapped up not necessarily in places and locations. It's wrapped up in the triune God, the Father and the Son. Believe God, believe me. He is the one you're going to, and I'm the one that will take you there. There's no other way.
He doesn't say, I'll show you the way. He doesn't say, watch me, watch how I walk, watch how I speak, watch how I die, and that is the way. It's no, that's His way. Only He can go to Calvary. Only He can pour out His blood on the cross of Calvary. Only He does that. No, He has His own way, but we must take Him as the way.
Amen.
It's not an imitation of Christ is not the way. Reformation of life that we look like Christ is not the way. It's all Him and Him alone. I mean, what a glorious, simple, clear, directed invitation that Christ gives to us. What do I need to do? Look and believe upon me.
Amen.
I'm the access. I'm the approach. I'm all the acceptance. I've shared this illustration before of a group of people that ended up getting lost in a dense jungle, and the pathway was just overgrown. They didn't know their way. They were lost. How are we going to get out? And the people asked the guide, where is the way? And taking out his machete, he says, I'm the way. And he began to cut a path out of their lostness and out of the darkness of the jungle to the place they needed to go. Christ is that. Christ is that way. He himself wields himself. He himself gives himself. He himself pours out himself that we might have access. He's the way to God. Even as he spoke, he was paving the way. Jesus is the meeting point. He's the intersection of truth and life and a relationship with the living God. I was trying to think about how I could speak of and give a sense of the way that He is. And I'm just going to simply use this. It's just a natural illustration. He is the way like a mighty river is the way. You get in that river and you are carried by its current where it wants to take you.
Amen.
He is not a dead way. He is the one that when you lay your faith and your soul in Him, He is the one who will carry your life to glory. He is that way. He didn't pave it simply. He made it possible, and through His life and resting in His soul, His work, His completed redemption, we are carried to glory. He is that way. He is that living way that carries us to the heavenly destination. He's personal, but also, I just say He's the comprehensive way. Because notice that he uses all of these terms. He begins to expand. Not only is He the way, not only is He the access, not only is He the approach, not only is He the means of acceptance, but He says, I'm the truth. Not that He possesses truth, though He does. Not that He speaks the truth. Yes, He does. All His words are truth. But that He is the embodiment of Him who is true. He is the living representation. He's truth embodied. He is the fullness of grace and truth. He is the Father narrated. He is the Father exposed. He is the Father exegeted. He is the Father made very plain. And therefore, He is the truth as the revelation in terms of His life, His words, His deeds of God Himself. That's the whole idea. He is the eternal I Am narrating the eternal God. He is the outward expression in which deity is seen and heard.
Amen.
That's what He means. You aren't going to get messed up looking at me, understanding what God is like. He is the perfect representation. He's the radiance of His glory, as the writer to the Hebrews said. He's the last word, the best word that God can give Himself, Christ. He's the life. Not just sin, He's the life that truly matters. He's self-contained life who gives life. It's again, it's almost like this is going to be a poor analogy, but he's kind of like the exposed socket in your house that you put your two fingers in. And you get some life from that. Well, death, we might say. But I use the analogy of the way that he is a river that you get into the current and he carries you. But he's also the one that says, he who believes in me, what's going to take place? There'll be a current within. There'll be a current, there'll be a well of life springing up, a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's the current that carries us to God, and he's the current that grants us spiritual, eternal life. Not just simply physical existence, not just simply temporal identity, but gives us a spiritual vitality and newness that is the life of God itself. That's what he is. He is the resurrection and the life. He has life in himself, and coming to him, we receive that life. He asserts in all of these terms his utter uniqueness and all sufficiency. What else do I need if I am going to have hope? What else do I need if my soul is going to be assured? What else do I need if I myself want to live beyond this life? What else do I need if I myself am encased in darkness and the ignorance of this world? What else do I need if I find myself utterly weak and unable, as it were, to lift a finger or be able in some way to please the living God? I need someone who is that way. I need someone who is the truth. I need someone who has and is life. That's what I need. I need all that he is. And he says, I am that. He's the complete way. He's the personal way, and he's the complete way. He's everything you need to be forgiven, to be freed from the power of sin, to be accepted with God, to have the life of God, to have the sure hope of heaven. He's no halfway way. He is the whole way. He's not the beginning way. He's the beginning, middle, and end. He's the whole way, and there's no other way but by him.
Amen.
He's not the part way. He's full. Everything is found in Christ. It would be absolute arrogance, wouldn't it, to say what he said if he wasn't who he was. Indeed, again, it's amazing to me. And again, if you want another apologetic for those who deny the deity of Christ, then you've got to go to John 14:6. Because everything he's saying is what God would say. And only God could say it.
Amen.
Jesus is the personal way. Jesus is the complete way. Jesus is the only way. But isn't that obvious? If he is all those things, there is no other way. If he is all in and of himself, utterly complete and all sufficient, if he himself is the unique revelation of God, if he himself is the sent Son, the only sent Son, the only begotten of the Father, then there is no other way. There is no other revelation. There is no other truth that he is. There is no other life that comes through him. The Father has put everything, all everything, 335, he's put all things into the hands of the Son, given him all authority. He's put everything, every blessing, every judgment into the hand of the Son. And if you come to the Father apart from Christ, the Father has nothing to give you.
Amen.
But wrath and judgment. Because all that the Father can give to a soul comes through the Son. Because it's all in his hands now. There's nothing else. God is empty-handed. God is empty-handed to anyone who comes to him apart from Jesus Christ. There is no way to come to the Father except through the Son. And what does this do? This kills pluralism, doesn't it? Many ways to heaven is the maxim of men. Jesus says, no, you can't come to the Father. The Father, the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David, the God of the sea, the God of the parting and the stopping of the Jordan, the God of the defeat of the nations, the God who is going to consummate the age. That God is known only in terms of being the Father of the Son, being the sender of the Son, being the slayer of the Son, being the satisfied one with the Son. There is no other way to come in relationship with the living God except through the Son.
Amen.
All other claims for commitment are gone, eviscerated.
It empties every so-called faith that exists. All other faiths are no faith. All other faiths are vanity and emptiness.
Amen.
We can say it clear. There's no such thing as putting Christianity in the little table of comparative religions. I just simply call that corrupt and empty. And Christ alone.
Amen.
It exposes all the folly and the wickedness and the horror of every other false so-called deliverer and prophet apart from Christ.
Amen.
Buddhism, Hinduism, Muslimism, Islam, everything is dead and buried with the claims of Christ.
Amen.
It means the death of the whole maxim of the world. It doesn't make any difference what I believe as long as I believe. As long as I'm sincere. Jesus doesn't talk about sincerity here. He talks about the way here, and you've got to get on that way. There's no other way. Jesus is so comprehensively, uniquely, all-sufficiently the way that there is no other way. He's the only one sent, the only one who reveals, the only one who has been endowed with God, with which he has been endowed, and the only one who has accomplished for God what he has accomplished. He is the one who has fulfilled all the will and pleasure of the Father, and it is through him that we are able to come to that Father. He's the only access, the only door, the only lamb, the only way, the only shepherd, the only redeemer, the only hope of all the world or anyone in the world.
Amen.
There is, as Peter said, salvation in no one else. For there's no other name given under heaven by which men shall or can be saved but the name of Christ. And it has to be so, doesn't it? He's the sole mediator, the sole means of gaining access to the Father. It's so absolutely critical, believing in this Son. All they need is found. Isn't that precious? It's inviting. I'm the way. Lay down your arms. I mean, here it is. He's the freeway to God. No toll booth at the entrance to eternal life. Only a willing and able, all-sufficient Savior. Nothing to do, nothing to pay, nothing to be, nothing to bring. All of Christ. That's what it is. I mean, that ought to be comforting to a soul. That, listen, if I'm going to rest my soul, if I'm going to rest in the way, if I'm going to rest in the truth, if I'm going to rest in life, if I'm going to receive and understand all and bring all that God is and all that He brings, then this is it. It is all in the Son. I mean, the Son ought to be the central chief focus of our souls and our faith. He's the way from ruin to the Father, from guilt to forgiveness, from darkness to light, from wrath to peace, from bondage to freedom, from estrangement to endearment, from hopelessness to blessedness. Believe in the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Follow me, one wrote. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I'm the way. Follow me. I'm the truth which you must believe. I'm the life in which you find your own life. I'm the straightest way. I'm the sovereign truth. I'm life, true life, life blessed, life uncreated, life unending, life with God, life from God. Jesus is all that. And we can really say nothing more because there's nothing more that can be added to all that He is. May we be found. May every single one may find comfort. Comfort in these realities. He's prepared a place. Christ Himself has gone to prepare a place. Christ Himself has opened the way to heaven, and the way is in Him. Trust and believe and rely in Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for His boldness. We thank you for His clarity. We thank you, Lord God, for the sufficiency and yet the fullness, the simplicity of all that He sets forth. The Lord God, there should be no doubt, there should be no question that all our comfort comes from realizing and remembering
that He comes. He comes to receive us, to take us to Himself, that where He is, we may be forever. And that He who comes, He who clears the way, is the very one who is Himself, the very means of the entrance into that hope and glory. Lord God, we thank You for our Savior Christ. We thank You, Lord God, for Your sending the Son that we might be saved. We thank You, Lord God, for all that is in Him, all that He's revealed about Himself. Lord God, let us not walk away in unbelief or indifference. Let us, oh Lord God, renew by Your own grace and Spirit, enable us to renew our own faith, our own confidence. Let our souls be settled and established in You, our God, and in Your glorious full Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.